Tonight we do a study in typology. And you remember what that is. Romans 5 says that Adam was a type of Christ. There are certain people and things, mainly in the Old Testament, that prefigure or symbolize people or things or doctrines in the New. We look at one of those this evening. By the way, we may do one more individual study and then another series sometime soon. The thing we look at this evening is a type, and we need to explain what it is and what it symbolizes. This unusual thing called the Ark of the Covenant. You could say we're doing a study in archaeology tonight. There's some unusual views about what it was. There are rumors, misunderstandings, and it's mysterious. I'll mention very briefly some of the things that it is not. I have a book written about 50 years ago by Erich von Däniken from Germany, and he said, well, the pyramids were built by aliens and things like that, and he says the Ark of the Covenant was left by these aliens, and it had great powers of electricity and electronics and things like that, and it baffled people, and they got superstitious and made a god of it. No. Liberals will often say it was a myth that never existed, or that it was something, and that myths were based in some fact that we don't know about, or that it was no different than similar things used in Babylon and Egypt or Canaan. However, we would say those were simply counterfeits of the truth. God had his true prophets, the devil has false prophets. We have God's true word, and they had false writings. And so there were some similarities, but that only shows those were the counterfeits. We know what the real thing is. Now, there's also rumors. There was even a famous movie made umpteen years ago. I don't know if anybody saw it. Anybody want to name it? Yes, and Raiders of the Lost Ark. And there are other raiders looking for the Ark of Noah, and so this movie was supposedly about that. And you remember, if you've seen it, you know, ghosts came out of it when they finally found it. Well, let's see what it is. Turn to Exodus 25, starting in verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out, and you shall overlay it, and you shall make it on a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and that is on the corners, and put them on its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side, and you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings of the sides of the ark, and that the ark may be carried by them, that is the Levites. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I gave you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work, and you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Now, it's mentioned a number of other places and occasionally extra details, but let's see what the New Testament says about it. So turn to the book of Hebrews, which is all about Christ. Greater than the angels, greater than the priests, he is our ultimate high priest. And consequently, there is some symbolism in the Ark of the Covenant concerning the work of Christ. So Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 5. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So the writer sums it up as one or two details and doesn't include many other things. It's symbolic in nature. And the New Testament does point out some of the symbolism. Other ones we can deduce by comparing Scripture with Scripture. The first point is, this was God's idea. It wasn't cooked up by Aaron, Moses, or anybody else. And God told them what to do. But it was to be made by men. It wasn't lowered down by the angels. And God said, now, you use this. No, God told them how to make it. It was to be made out of acacia wood, and that's similar to the gopher wood that the Ark of Noah was made out of. But notice, unlike that other ark, it was to be overlaid completely in gold, kind of like it was dipped in gold, gold-plated. And so here's our first type. The ark is a type of Christ, where God receives his sacrifice, and so the wood and the gold stand for his two natures. The wood would be like his humanity covered completely with the gold of his deity. And the ultimate value is to be found in Christ's deity. He was not just a man. We're told the size of this thing and the dimensions in cubits. You say, what's a cubit? Cubit is the length between a man's fingertip and his elbow. Because they didn't have yardsticks per se. But then you say, well, wait a second. Brendan Barlow, well, how tall are you? 6'3"? 6'4". Your cubit is probably longer than some other people, probably than Kyle's. Although I've seen some people with enormously long arms. Certain basketball players. I saw one. Did you hear that story that there was like a little child stuck in a drain pipe and everybody tried to reach, and so they got the local basketball player who had this enormous arm to reach in. And he rescued the child. So a cubit is approximately 18 inches, and so the dimensions of it were very similar to our communion table. Now, this is not an altar, it's a communion table. Catholics will call theirs an altar. So think in terms of something more or less this size and that dimension. Not exact, but close enough. Approximately 4 feet by 2.5 by 2.5. Now notice in Exodus it mentions that on the corners, actually on the sides, there'd be these rings, four of them. By the way, elsewhere it mentions there would be the horns of the altar, but the Ark of the Covenant wasn't an altar. It was similar. We'll get back to that later. Purpose of the rings is that they'd stick these sticks through them so that nobody would touch it when it had to be moved, and the priests would carry it on their shoulders. Remember that as we get back to that later in the message. Now, only the priests were allowed to carry it. Now, it also says in both of these passages what was to be put inside of it. It says the testimony, which is one of the Bible words for the Ten Commandments. Now, when Moses went to the top of Mount Sinai, God gave him the Ten Commandments. What happened to the tablets? Came back, saw the people in the idolatry. They were broken. He went back up and got a second set. So someone might say, wait, what, did he put the little pieces in? No, he put the second set in there. Although the Jewish Talmud, the writings of their elders, said that there were some of the fragments of the first set put in there too. Probably not. The Bible doesn't say that. In other words, the Ark of the Covenant was to be a container for the law. It's just like, I guess you could say, in some general way, when a book is published in America, one has to be deposited in the Library of Congress to consult for, see if there's patent or violation or plagiarism. And so this would be the original tablet of the law put in the ark in case the priest later had to consult it. Later in the Old Testament, it says that in time of apostasy, the people got away from the law, and then in the time of Josiah, they found the law. And so it's been suggested perhaps they found it inside the Ark of the Covenant. Perhaps. One writer I consulted said there was nothing inside the ark, but we've seen in two places where several things were put in there. Also, some other liberal pseudo-scholars said there were meteor fragments put in there because they say, you know, there was a meteorite landed and the superstitious Jews in the wilderness said, that's Jehovah sending us his law. Let's go and put it together. No, you can dismiss those unbelievers. Now, why was the law put inside of this? Well, it's to typify something else. The law is fulfilled in Christ. He had it written on his heart. He always kept it. So that is part of the symbolism. We're also told here that there is this golden jar that could hold 2 quarts or an omer of the manna. And you know what manna was. It was that miraculous white bread that God sprinkled all around the camp so that they didn't have to work for food. God gave it to them. And so when they built the Ark of the Covenant, God said, go and collect some of it, put it in this gold pot, and put it in the Ark of the Covenant. What does that symbolize? What was our text at communion this morning? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He said that in John 6 when they were asking about manna, and Jesus is saying, that's me. That's typifying me. I am the true bread of life. And we need to feed upon him. Also, we're told that in various places that there is something else. Aaron's stick or rod that he used when he and Moses went and said to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Aaron used it, and then Moses used it. Remember, it turned into a snake and turned back to a stick. And then Moses held it up when they parted the Red Sea. That stick was put inside as well. What does that typify? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, our ultimate high priest, he also had a special stick called the cross. Also made out of wood. And this special rod that Aaron used, you remember that the Egyptians had their sticks and nothing happened, but Aaron's rod could do certain things. And then when there was a challenge by some of the Jews, God said through Moses, okay, put Aaron's rod over here and put their rods over there, their sticks, and then come out the next morning. We'll see which one God blesses. Well, nothing happened to the false prophet's sticks, but what happened to Aaron's stick? It began to sprout. Little leaves, maybe something else. That Aaron's rod that budded. This is mentioned in Numbers 17:10 and Hebrews 9:4. In other words, it authenticated this was God's special thing. Just like Christ's cross is God's special means of salvation. Now, it's possible that two of these things were only temporary because they're not mentioned in many other places. Now, the main thing that is mentioned on the Ark of the Covenant was the top, the covering, the lid, and it was also to be covered in gold, and that's called the mercy seat. And now there's something very special about it. It had the same dimensions as the rest, and in Hebrew, it's the kaporeth. Now, let me teach you a very important Hebrew word. Brendan, you want to help me out on this? What's the Hebrew word for covering? Where does cover come from? Come on, now you know it, you've just forgotten, there will be a test. It's one of the few Hebrew words that is translated into English. Kofar becomes covering. You knew that. And so in Hebrew it's the kaforeth, because it sometimes they add an extra letter to it. For example, in September the Jews celebrate the Day of Covering, Yom Kippur or Kafar. So it was a covering. Now, the mercy seat is where the high priest would put blood completely on top of it, but the blood was not shed there. It was shed on another altar where he had shed the blood, and then he'd take the blood from the sacrificial animal and bring it in and put it completely on top of that. It would cover it, and the significance is that the blood of the sacrifice covers the people's sins. The blood of Christ covers our sins. So God sees the blood, like in the Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over. And it's a covering. Now, the Old Testament was written in what language? Hebrew. What language was it translated into by the Jews? Greek. The Greek-speaking Jews, many of them had forgotten Hebrew when they lived in Egypt. This was many, many centuries later. So they said, let's translate it into Greek. And that Greek translation is called the, Brendan? The Septuagint. Good for you. Okay, you're on a roll. And so they chose a specific word to translate the mercy seat covering. And it's the word helicerion. Let me show you in the New Testament. It's used, let's see, I think four times, but the most important one is in Romans chapter 3. And this is very significant on the typology of the Ark of the Covenant. Look at Romans 3. First few verses, we're all great sinners. Can't be saved by obeying God. Skip down to verse 25. Talks about the redemption of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation. The word that he uses there is helisterion. To the Jews, that meant the blood covering on the Ark of the Covenant. So, what does that word mean? In Hebrew, kafarath means covering, but the Jews said, but it has a significance. When God said, put the blood on the mercy seat, it would appease God's wrath. Like in Passover, when I see it, I'll pass over. And so this word in Greek means appeasement, satisfaction. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. Very important truth. That when Christ died, his blood was shed. You could say the altar was the cross. And it was received by God, I guess you could say, on the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. He is the Ark. And God said, when I see his blood, I will pass over your sins. I am satisfied. I am appeased. Isn't that wonderful? And there was only one Ark. There's only one way of appeasement, and that's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:2 also has that same word. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, again, back to the structure of this holy piece of furniture. Remember, the law was inside of it, so the symbolism is the blood of Christ covers us from breaking God's law. It satisfies God and provides an atonement. Christ's blood saves us from the curse of the law. Also, in the book of Hebrews, it says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Throne of grace is the mercy seat. Think about that. Throne, seat, blood, mercy, grace. We can only come to the Lord, only come to God by means of the Lord Jesus Christ in his name with a view to his person and his work. What else about this Ark of the Covenant? Both these passages mention two cherubs, or in the Hebrew plural, cherubim. When you see I am at the end of a word, that means plural, like S. And so God said, make these angels, called cherubs or cherubim, and it's to be of one piece with that gold, and that they are there with their wings outspread, touching each other, but they are looking down at the mercy seat. And we learn about that later. Solomon, when he built the temple, and there is an elaboration of all of this, 1 Kings 19 and also 8, says that he added two much larger ones looking on, and God allowed that. What's the symbolism of this? Bible talks about angels looking into certain things. 1 Peter chapter 1. They want to look in to find out God's way of salvation. It hadn't been fully revealed to them. And so gradually when the prophecies came, they wanted to learn more about it. And they knew a Messiah would come that would be the propitiation for the sins of God's people. And so they rejoiced when he was born. They do a study of angels in the life of Jesus. They ministered to him after 40 days in the wilderness. One appeared to him in Gethsemane to comfort him. And they witnessed his miracles. They also witnessed his work on the cross. And that's what is typified. They were the witnesses. God said every testimony has to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. The angels were witnessing the work of Christ on the cross, satisfying the Father for our sins. And so that's one of the typifications there. Also, we're told in Exodus 30, 25, and 26 that the high priest is the only one that could come to the ark on the Day of Atonement. And he'd sprinkle blood, but he'd also sprinkle a little bit of anointing oil. You know what that symbolizes? the Holy Spirit. And there's an interesting verse in Hebrews 9:15 that says, Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself to the Father. Very interesting. In some mysterious way that's not really explained, the Holy Spirit was involved at Calvary when Jesus died. He anointed it, as it were, as if to say the Father will receive this, and he assisted the Son in offering it. But not much more is said about that. Now, we read from Exodus. Exodus 25:22 says, now when you do all this properly, I will meet with you there. Now, this is significant. You know what a theophany is? Some visible and or audible miraculous manifestation of God. One of it was the Shekinah. Someone tell me, what was the Shekinah? The bright, miraculous light of God's glory. When the high priest did everything just right, God smiled upon it, and the bright light of his miraculous glory would appear above the Ark of the Covenant, and God would speak. So they not only got to see, but they got to hear something. And even Moses, who wasn't a high priest, although he was a Levite like his brother Aaron, the first high priest, he would get these special manifestations of God. But there's some significance in this. When it was done properly, and it had to be done once a year, every year, as it says in the book of Hebrews, God said, I accept it. God looked upon the work of Christ on the cross and says, I accept it. Jesus said, it is finished. And the Father said, I accept it. And though it was darkness on Good Friday, in heaven, God was saying, I accept this sacrifice. And there were other such theophanies in the Bible, but that was typified there in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, why an ark? Well, let's take a look at the Hebrew word Aaron, A-R-O-N, not the same as Aaron with two A's, the first high priest. The word there means chest or container. Curiously, virtually every English translation translates it as ark. One, the Good News Bible simply translates it as box, because it was a box, it was a trunk. And the Latin word for it is arca, from which we get the English word ark. Now, to define a word, you have to look to see how it's used elsewhere. The word Aaron was not just used of the Ark of the Covenant, but in two other places, it was used of the offering box. We have an offering box in our church. We used to use plates, but about 10 years ago, one of our members built the offering box. We find two examples of that in Scripture. You remember there's Josiah's offering chest, and then in the New Testament, pop quiz, where do we find an offering box in the New Testament in the temple? The widows might, Sally, I might ask you, don't answer me anymore. You always are like Jeopardy, the first one to hit the button. Sally, our resident Bible study, you knew that. The widows might into the offering chest or box. Okay, you read the book. Okay, good for you. So the word was used in the Old Testament of an offering box. And what does that symbolize? Jesus is the wealth of heaven. And he's God's offering or gift to us. Curiously, that word Aaron in Hebrew was also used in Genesis 50:26 for the coffin that they put Joseph in, and he would later be brought back to the promised land. Indeed, the box is kind of shaped like a coffin. Now, it was not an ossuary. What's that? Archaeologists over in Israel, they're digging around all sorts of places and occasionally find a stone coffin, because only a stone one would last for centuries. Wood would eventually deteriorate. And it was like a coffin. They found one once it was so small, they said it must have been a baby that was put in there. Another one they found, the bones of a man, and it's all kind of folded up so it could be squeezed in there. And you may remember 10 or so years ago, they found one with some etchings on the side saying this was Jesus, the son of Yosef. And people said, we found the bones of Jesus. No, it was a fraud. And it was later disproved. But you can see the significance that the Ark of the Covenant, you know, a Jew saw it, they'd say, you know, it does kind of look like a coffin. That symbolizes Jesus. He died. And the cross was not only the altar, but in a sense, you know, part of the coffin. And this speaks of the death of Christ. Now, it's a different Hebrew word used for Noah's ark. That word is teba. And yet, it's interesting, those Greek-speaking Jews that translated the Old Testament, they use the same word for both of these, and that's used in the New Testament, kibbutz. It's used to translate both. So there is a similarity, think about it, between the Ark of the Covenant and then Ark of Noah. What's the thing in common? This was the place of salvation. People who didn't get on Noah's Ark, they all drowned. They weren't, but if they were inside, they were safe. So both of these typify Jesus, the only way of salvation. What else do we know? Well, the Ark of the Covenant, curiously, is mentioned approximately 200 times in the Bible. If you've read through the Bible, you'd see it's used a lot. 34 times it's called the Ark of God. 31 times it's called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. At least one time, Psalm 132:8, it's called the Ark of His Strength. It's called the Ark of the Testimony, but the most common one is the Ark of the Covenant. But overall, there are approximately 20 different terms used to describe it using the word ark. Now, it was not an idol, and it's not what studies of comparative religion called a fetish, like a good luck charm. It wasn't to be something like that. That's pagan. It wasn't superstition. It wasn't a good luck charm. Some have suggested it was something comparable to a sacrament or an ordinance. For example, we have baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are tangible things that symbolize spiritual realities. In a way, the Ark of the Covenant was like that. Just like the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden was a tangible thing, but it symbolized something else. So it was something like that, but it was not mechanical that always operated in a way kind of like putting money in a slot and pulling a handle. No. John Calvin said, the Ark of the Covenant was a pledge by God that He would keep His side of the covenant. That's a good insight. There was only one Ark. Some liberals say there were two. But there was only one because there's only one way of salvation. Now, what did it signify? Among other things, it symbolized, number one, a throne where God would say, you know the verse, He is enthroned on the praises of His people. He'd be manifested Himself there as if to say, this is my throne. This is the special place where God met with His people in a special way for a period of time. Also, 1 Chronicles 28:2 refers to it as God's footstool. Others have said it's kind of like the temple in miniature. Now, you know the way the tabernacle and then later the temple was, it was a series of concentric squares and rectangles. You know, you had the outside where nobody could come in except certain Jews, and then the court of the Gentiles could come to learn, and then the court of the Jewish men where the Jewish women couldn't come, and then the court of the priests, and then the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go, and only once a year. So, and what was in that center of the Holy of Holies? Nothing but the Ark of the Covenant. Book of Hebrews says there wasn't even a chair to sit down on, because the high priest's work was never completed. It had to be done once a year, every year, until Christ came. What happened? It says He finally sat down at the throne of God. It is finished. Doesn't have to be repeated anymore. So the sacrifices were typifying the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, this is where God says, I will meet with you. We personally meet with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God come down in human flesh. We know Jesus, we know God. Something else. When God instructed the Jews to make it, Numbers chapter 4 says, now, this is mercy, it's grace, it's holiness. And God said, that's why you put those sticks in there. Nobody, not even the high priest, is allowed to touch it. When he put blood on it, he didn't dare touch it, because God said, whoever touches it dies. And you remember the story. Centuries later, when David said, we have to move this, because they didn't have a tabernacle yet. And so they put it on an ox cart instead of carrying it on shoulders. Somehow they lifted it up. And then it toppled when the oxes were stumbling, and a man named Uzzah said, oh, we can't have the holy ark of God fall into the mud. And he reached out to touch it, and what happened? Immediately killed on the spot. And maybe you've heard R.C. Sproul preach on holiness, and he said, Others are completely misunderstood. There's nothing unholy about mud. Mud is simply mud. It doesn't sin. But what would defile it is the sinful hand of Uzzah touching it. God says, my holiness is pure and even dangerous. Now, with that in mind, imagine what that high priest thought when he came in. Everybody else wondered, well, what does that thing look like? And he's the only one that get to see it. And then later he would retire and say to the next high priest, now when you go in there, do not touch it or you die. Now there's an old legend that the Jews would tie a rope around the foot of the high priest. So if he went in there and did something wrong and touched it and died, they didn't want to go in after him. They'd pull him by the rope. It does say, however, that they had bells on his robe so that as long as they heard the bells, they knew he was alive. But imagine what he thought. It's like going into an electrical place where you hear that humming and buzzing and crackling. He's like, boy, if I touch the wrong thing, all they're going to find is just some charred remains. I mean, he went in there thinking, I'm in the immediate presence of God. I better do this right. Now, we don't have any records of anybody that was actually slain there, but it stood for God's holiness, and he was alone with God. And so he was in that special innermost chamber of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies. Inside the veil, there would be incense burning outside, and that was the one place on earth where God concentrated his presence. Now, Martin Luther said God had his Holy of Holies within the tabernacle, and then later within the temple. Each of us is to be a temple, and what is our Holy of Holies? Our heart. And he says, God wants to dwell with us in the deepest part of our being, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant within each one of us. Let me briefly give you a survey of the history of this. During the wilderness wanderings, it was instructed to be built, and it was covered with a veil, and then the tabernacle with the badger skins and the blue cloth. That's in Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And then the priests carried it on their shoulders across the Jordan River after the 40 years. That's Joshua 3. And then when God said, Joshua, take the city of Jericho and the walls will come tumbling down, he says, carry the ark around it so many times. And then later it was moved to Ebal and to Gilgal and to Bethel and then to Shiloh. And there is symbolism just like the wilderness wanderings of the Jews. So was the Ark of the Covenant moved around. 1 Samuel 4, before it finally found a resting place, there was a battle with the Philistines. You remember what happened? Philistines won and they captured it. I've always wondered, how come it didn't kill them when they touched it? Or maybe they were superstitious, saying, let's just carry those poles or maybe somehow move it. But they weren't slain. But it was a blessing to God's people, but it was a curse to God's enemies. Same thing with the cross. It's a blessing to us, but those that don't believe in the cross of Jesus will be crushed by the cross at the second coming and the judgment day. Then it was moved to Kiriath-Jearim, and then David returned it in that incident where Uzzah was slain. And interesting, it says that David was afraid. I'm not going to touch it. What do we do? Well, they got some Levites to move it into the home of Obed-Edom nearby. Interesting, it says, and God blessed the home of Obed-Edom and his family while it was there. God blesses all homes and hearts of those that treasure up the work of Christ in their heart. And then it was moved to Jerusalem. And then later, when David said, this portable tent, the tabernacle, isn't enough. He wanted to build a temple. God said, no, but your son will. And so Solomon built an even greater physical temple that wasn't a tent like the tabernacle. And so we put the Ark of the Covenant there. That's in 1 Kings 8, 1 to 21. Whatever became of it? Well, as you know, in 586 B.C., the Babylonians invaded. Now, the Assyrians conquered up north, as we've seen in our studies on the Minor Prophets recently, but they didn't conquer the south. The Babylonians conquered the Assyrians and they conquered southern Israel and they went into Jerusalem. And almost certainly what the Babylonians did, they said gold. And they wanted to take it, melt it down, or use it for their pagan worship. There's an old legend that some of the Jews said that it was stolen by King Shishak of Egypt in the time of Rehoboam. That's not true. It's not mentioned in Ezra or Nehemiah or Ezekiel, chapters 40 and 48 after the exile in Babylon. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that in the reconstructed temple after the first one was destroyed, it had only a stone foundation in the Holy of Holies, but there was no Ark of the Covenant. In other words, they don't know whatever happened to it, so they rebuilt it without an Ark of the Covenant. There's an ancient book that some of the Jews wrote, and it's what's called pseudepigrapha. It's this mythological thing called the Apocalypse of Esdras, and they said it was carried away by the Babylonians as a trophy. In any case, somebody at some time did build another Ark of the Covenant at the time of Jesus, because those Pharisees and the priests realized you can't have a sacrifice and an offering in the Holy of Holies in that temple unless there's an Ark of the Covenant. Later they would say you can do something else, but they said there had to be, so there was something, but God wasn't blessing it. But the Jews said we had to have it. And then what happened to that one? What happened to the rebuilt temple that Herod reconstructed? It was torn down when the Romans invaded in 70 AD, and they tore down the whole temple, anything left over from Solomon, anything that Herod had rebuilt, and they tore down everything. And archaeologists have found an inscription, kind of a little plaque in Rome, showing Roman soldiers carrying the Ark of the Covenant back to Rome. And we don't know what happened to it, or maybe that's just the story of showing that they conquered it, but in any case, a person's on a fool's errand to try to find it today. Sorry, Harrison Ford and Indiana Jones. By the way, I want to throw this in about Indiana Jones and all that. When I used to sell theology books on the side, I had a customer down in Texas whose name was Vendel Jones, and he was an archaeologist, and he said he was the inspiration for Indiana Jones. He said, but they didn't give me any money for this. And he went looking for the Ark as well. Wonder whatever happened to Vendel Jones. But there have been people going looking for that, just like Noah's Ark. What if it wasn't actually destroyed? What if people found it? How come those apostate priests that continued to offer offerings, how come they weren't struck dead, even if they didn't touch it, they went in there with sinful hearts? The answer is because God had already forsaken it. It was a temporary sacrament, as it were, just like the temporary sacrifices of the Old Covenant. So what if it was hidden? Another one of those ancient books, 2 Maccabees 2, says, well, the Jews hid it, and later they'd bring it out. And there are people today that say, Jews will rebuild a temple in Jerusalem, and some of the rabbis have this secret they passed on down by word of mouth. They'll go and dig up the Ark of the Covenant and bring it back, and you know, have animal sacrifices in the millennium, and God will accept it. That's not what the Bible says. But what if, big if, someone did find it? Yeah, I've mentioned the Talmud, which is the writings of the Jewish rabbis a couple hundred years after the time of Christ. I have a complete English translation in about 50 big volumes. And it says that Josiah hid it in a secret place prepared by Solomon in case of an emergency. Again, these are old Jewish myths. There's also an old Ethiopian legend that it was transported to Ethiopia, and the royal family there that was descended from Solomon and Sheba, because she allegedly came up and married him and had a child, and there's a direct descendant. I remember he died about 40 years ago. I remember Haile Selassie, and he claimed to be in the direct line and a Messiah, and that some of these Ethiopian Orthodox Christians claim to have the Ark of the Covenant, but they've offered no proof of that, and that's just a legend. 1927, an archaeologist named A.F. Schutterer, who was an American Jew, sought looking for it on Mount Nebo and came up empty, didn't find it. Now, there are rumors, just like Indiana Jones, of people still looking for it. What if they found it? What do you think people would do? Oh, I'll tell you what the Catholic Church would do. They'd say it belongs to us. They'd bring it to Rome, And they'd make it one of the greatest relics of all time. What would evangelical Protestants do if they caught it? They'd say, it's evidence. But then, think about it. If God has forsaken it and they said, this is evidence, I'm sure some skeptic, some atheist that listens to Josh in the open air would say, let's see. And they go up there and touch it. Ah, I'm still alive. So this is a fraud and all that Christianity is a myth. Because God wouldn't slay anybody. God has forsaken the use of it. That's just a big if. If it was found, it wouldn't kill anybody. God used it only temporarily. But what if the temple was rebuilt? As some people say, God's not going to rebuild a temple. God's not going to have animal sacrifices again, even in the millennium. I know a lot of people believe that. All those animal sacrifices and the Ark of the Covenant were temporary until Jesus came. We don't need it. We don't need to go looking for it or to rebuild a new one. Why did God let it disappear? Here's a special piece of holy furniture in the Holy of Holies, but it was misused, and if people found it, you know that people would virtually worship it. Can you think of something else in the Old Testament God provided, not made of gold, but made of bronze, and people turned it into an idol? Someone tell me what that was.
The snake.
The snake. For extra bonus points, do you know the name they gave to it? Nehushtan. Brendan, you knew that. They gave the name to this bronze serpent that was put on a pole. They later worshipped it. And in time of revival, I think it was in Josiah's, they may have been in Hezekiah's, they said, take it down and destroy it. Certainly if they found the original Ark of the Covenant, they would worship it. So that's one of the reasons God has allowed it to disappear. Something else. Turn to the book of Jeremiah. We're almost finished. Got maybe 5 minutes. Jeremiah, chapter 3. Now remember, Jeremiah was preaching about the time of the exile, promising a new covenant and so forth. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, in other words, after the exile in Babylon, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. So God said, this is going to fade away. It's not necessary when the new covenant. Who brought in the new covenant? Jesus, the ultimate high priest. Now, it symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ, our sacrifice. Jesus is the ultimate Ark of the Covenant. You know, the Catholic Church says, no, 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 someone else is the ultimate Ark. Who do you think they say it is? Mary. Mary is the ultimate Ark of the Covenant. No. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Much symbolism, fulfillment of typology in the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 11, verse 19. John seeing these visions up in heaven. Then the temple of God, and that's heaven, was opened up in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail, just like at Mount Sinai when God gave the law. Now, this is symbolic of Jesus. He is the ultimate ark of God. I'm reluctant to say it, but I guess I have to say it. There are those that say that physical ark was transported to heaven by angels, and there are two things that are still on top of the ark. Don't know about what's inside of it, but they'll say that when Jesus shed his blood, angels collected the blood and it's sitting in a jar on top of the ark up in heaven. Don't know if you've heard that. And they say there's also a special original inspired copy of the Bible there. And it's not in Hebrew and in Greek. Logan, guess which translation they say it is? The original King James Version of the Bible is sitting on the Ark of the Covenant in heaven next to a jar with Jesus' blood. And they say, that's what John saw. No! Jesus is the Ark. The blood was shed. God accepted it. And it says, thy word is forever settled in heaven. But there's not a Bible or a King James on the Ark of the Covenant. Christ is the ultimate Ark. He is the ultimate high priest. The cross was his sacrifice. We don't need to go looking for that. That's the altar. But it says here, the ark was opened up. The symbolism here is that Christ will, as it were, open his heart, and the mysteries of God's salvation will finally be revealed to us, and we'll understand more in heaven. We'll behold the true ark. He is our mercy seat. He is the revelation of God and God's glory. One last thing. You ready for this? As we hinted at this morning. Anybody that touched the ark in the Old Testament was killed. Anybody that touches the true ark lives and not dies. Anybody that sees God in the old dies. Anybody that sees God by faith in the new lives. And through Jesus, the ark, we get to view the glory of God in heaven. Do we have any questions on tonight's study on the Ark of the Covenant? Has anybody ever looked into this subject, comparing Scripture with Scripture? Now, Sally, I know you have. A wonderful subject. You probably heard some of these typology, haven't you? Really? Yeah, they're about the blood and the gold and all that. Okay. Well, forget those myths and legends. The Bible warns us about them. Stick to the truth. Anybody got any questions? It's a fascinating subject. Years ago, I guess 10 years ago, I did a series on typology on Sunday nights and talked about the types of various people and things in the Old Testament. Fascinating subject. Okay, Logan and then Brendan. Nothing, well, it was like the rest of the ark, made of wood, completely covered in gold, gold-plated. There was nothing in the seat, it was the lid on the rest of it. The things that were in it were not in the covering, but was inside of it. Okay, Brendan.
How God, like in the Old Covenant, it shows how God desires to be present with His people wherever they are. Do you think there's a connection with Christ and, I don't know, I think yep. the Holy Spirit being dwelling in us?
Yes.
We are, I don't know, have you ever come across...
Well, the New Testament says we are like pilgrims still wandering through the wilderness of this world. But God will be with us. Okay, Brendan. Does the New Testament say there are priests and Levites? Now, that's a trick question.
There is a priesthood. Christ is the high priest, and we're all the kingdom of priests.
That's right. So in a sense, there is no special priest. We're all priests. There's another sense in which Jesus is the high priest. Now, who do you think the Catholic Church says is the high priest today? The Pope. They said, well, he had a high priest in the Old Testament. He had this class of priests. We need to have that in the New. So they say their church leaders are priests, and the high priest is the Pope. They say it stands to reason. This is one of the main reasons for the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther thundered, nein, nicht. Christ is the only high priest. We're only underling priests. We don't need... And he had been a Catholic priest. But... Who did he think the Pope was? He didn't say he's the high priest. He said Pope is the Antichrist. He's trying to take the place of Christ. And there's a lot of truth in that. Any other questions or any other observations someone would like to make?
One observation. In the New Testament, when Christ was on trial, it was the high priest.
That's right. Just think of the irony. The man that had been given this holy office, that had misused it, is sitting in judgment on the true high priest. Good point. Anyone else? The Ark of the Covenant. Let's pray and then we'll sing one more song. Father, we thank you for providing the Ark of the Covenant temporarily for your people in the Old Covenant. And thank you for the symbolism. Jesus is our high priest. The cross was the altar. He is the Ark of the Covenant. He is pure gold as well as wood. He is God and man. He is our Jesus. And we can approach you through the mercy seat and the throne of grace. And one day we will see him and his heart open to explain to us all the beauties of your glory and salvation. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.